Psalm number 16 and the first verse. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to consider very particularly the final verse of Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And particularly these words, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I think we very often make the mistake of believing the devil's lie that sinners know real happiness. The fact is, they do not, and they cannot. It is said that the ancient Thracians kept a box into which they cast a white stone for every day that they were really happy. And the boxes were mostly empty. One of England's greatest ever citizens and sailors was Lord Nelson, one of her most romantic characters. And yet, Lord Nelson went on record as saying, I am persuaded that there is no true happiness in this present state. A very different kind of person from Lord Nelson was the poet Lord Byron. In his day, he was Europe's greatest playboy. Writing to another poet, Lord Byron said, I have been counting the days when I was happy since I was a boy, and cannot make them more than 11. I wonder if I shall be able to make them a dozen before I die. Now these are not the ramblings of particularly morbid souls. They are the honest confessions of people in moments when they were faced with reality. They illustrate the truth of the text that we have been reading this morning. Psalm 16 verse 11 carries the implication that there can be no true happiness. I'm not for a moment speaking of mere sensual, temporary stimulation. There cannot be true happiness where death reigns. The psalmist says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. There can be no true happiness The implication is where death reigns. But where in this world does death not reign? Death reigned from Adam. Death passed from Adam. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. In Adam, all die. Sinners, we read in Ephesians 2 verse 1, are dead in trespasses and in sins. If you're in this meeting this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here today still dead in sin, the only pleasure you can ever know is the surface stimulation of the senses. You can never enter in to a deep joy, to a deep reality of abiding happiness. You can never fulfill the joyful purpose for which you were created. Why? Because true happiness cannot be where death reigns. The implication of this text is also that true happiness cannot be enjoyed where the presence of the Lord is not enjoyed. And not only are men in this world dead in sin, but Paul says they are alienated from God through wicked works. He says again in the Ephesian epistle, they are without God. Oh, what a terrible summary of any man's existence. Created by God. Created for God. To be without God is the greatest tragedy that can ever befall a human soul. Is it any wonder that Nelson and Byron and a host of others have had to confess the utter futility of a life without God? There can be no abiding happiness. The implication of this text is that since pleasures are solely to be found at God's right hand, the happiness that is real and true can never be known where the power of God is not experienced. The right hand of God is the hand of power. Where people are cut off from divine power, especially from saving power, there can be no genuine happiness. We read of men without Christ that they are without strength. They not only can do nothing of themselves, but without Christ, they are without God's gracious power. We read of God's people in Ephesians 1 that they believe according to the working of God's mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Here is the miracle of saving grace. Here is the miracle of faith that lays hold of Christ. How does this saving faith arise within the heart of a believer? It arises because God graciously exercises the same miraculous power that He exercised in giving life to the dead body of Christ. But sinners without Christ know nothing of that power. They know nothing of the right hand of God. And without that experience, they can never have true happiness. The psalmist in this text speaks of pleasures that are forevermore. Eternal pleasure. And the implication is that where time and circumstance may change what enjoyment we have, then we can never know true happiness. Read the biographies of the world's great, quote, successes. Read of the men who have made millions. To the world, they are the epitome of success and achievement. And yet, when you gain entrance into their souls, you find that they are so worried about losing their millions that they can hardly enjoy them, and even if they do enjoy them, they can never address the needs of their souls. There was a survey, one of you told me about it just recently, and it comes to mind at this point, a survey done in England. Actually, it wasn't one of you, it was my friend in London, read this in, I think, the Daily Telegraph or the London Times. And they had the results of this in-depth survey where they took two very diverse groups of people. One was the group of people who had had vast lottery winnings over the last number of years, who suddenly became stinking rich, as the English say. And then they took a group of people who, over the same period of time, had suffered tragedy. Some of them had been diagnosed with terminal illness and had to battle it. Some of them had lost a child or a spouse or a leg or an arm. They had had real deep tragedy over the very same period of time. The survey, the sociologists who were doing this were trying to find out, after a period of 5 years, who was happier. And almost without exception, they found that the people who had gained all that they had ever dreamed of, they had wealth, they had leisure, they had cars, they had homes, they had travel, they had at least access to all that they had ever dreamed of having, and they were as miserable and wretched and poor as they could be internally. And indeed many of them had, in utter frustration, blown at all their earthly possessions. Whereas the people who were in deep tragedy were actually internally in much better shape. There are many reasons for that that aren't to my purpose this morning. But the reality is that where time and circumstance can rob you of what you have or change what you're enjoying, your enjoyment is but for a moment, and therefore it is not real happiness. You see, this is what the psalmist is getting at. He says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The true joy and true pleasure are found only in the presence of God and in the experience of His grace and power. That's, in a word, the teaching of the text. The pleasure of God's presence eternally. Now, when you look at this text with that simple meaning, you will have to remark first and foremost that the text is preeminently true of Christ. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Verses 9 to 11 are actually quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as a prophecy fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that verse 11 describes the joy felt by the Lord Jesus Christ after His death, after His resurrection, and upon His ascension into glory. Verse 11 speaks preeminently of Christ. And the message, therefore, is that Christ has entered into the joy of His finished work at Calvary. There's a lovely statement in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that causes expositors and theologians a great deal of debate. Speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What causes all the debate in that text is the little word for the joy that was set before Him. because the preposition that is used by the apostle is the word anti, that normally means instead of. And there are many who take the view that instead of the joy that was then lying before him in the eternal presence of God, Christ came to the cross. And that's a very great truth. Christ made a choice to come to earth, to live, to die, to purchase our salvation in place of the joy that was his naturally as the Son of God. He came to the humiliation and the agony of Calvary to save us from our sins. But others point out that the word not only means instead of, but in exchange for. And the idea of exchange here looks forward. Who, in exchange for the joy that was lying in front of him, endured the cross. Now, this is where I disagree with all the experts on the science of Bible interpretation. The experts say that the text can only have one meaning, and therefore you've got to choose. I often wonder if God hasn't deliberately, in places, used language that has two possibilities, sometimes more, and every one of them is equally biblical. I'm not going to argue as to which of the two schools of thought here is right, but I am saying that when Christ died, he was looking forward to the joy. And in exchange for that joy, he suffered. He bled, he died in the agony of Calvary. And then, having done so, he entered into the joy and the pleasure of God's right hand. And what joy and pleasure became his. There was for him the perfect and unbroken fellowship with the Father. The humiliation was over. On Calvary, he had had to cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He would never utter that sentiment again. Never again would he stand before God as the object of divine wrath and divine curse because of being the sin bearer for his people. You must remember that when God dealt with Christ on Calvary, that was the severest part of the suffering of the cross. I don't want to minimize the physical sufferings, for they were vast and terrible beyond our ability to imagine. I don't want to underrate the satanic fury that was unleashed against the Lord Jesus at the cross. Again, we can hardly begin to appreciate even the slightest part of that hatred of hell that Christ endured. But I will say this, that in comparison to what God did to Christ at Calvary, what men did, and what devils did, was easily borne. Because there in the darkness of the center tree, God actually treated Christ with the wrath that he reserved against our sin. He dealt with him as if he were the embodiment of all the sins of all his people, of all ages. The wrath and the curse and the cutting off of Christ were real. The cry of dereliction was no cry of an actor. It was the cry of the depths of the broken heart of the Son of God. And he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The angels could not have imagined that God could, never mind would, ever do it. Yet he did it in love for us. But Christ bore the curse. Christ bore the wrath. And he died unto sin once and for all. And he dieth no more. Never again will that fellowship be broken. The humiliation is over. Philippians 2 tells us of the 7 downward steps of him who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and went all the way down to the depths of Calvary's agony. But it goes on to say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And then we have the 7 steps from the depths of the agony of the cross to the heights of the glory of heaven. 2 sides of the staircase, from heaven down to the agony of Calvary, from Calvary up to the glory of the throne. Christ has entered in to the unbroken fellowship he enjoys with the Father. And he has the joy and the pleasure of seeing the full success of his work and its perfect acceptance by his Father. Christ has entered into the pleasure and the joy of knowing that he has satisfied God. God says, it's enough. I need no more than the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has entered in to the ratification of the covenant of grace, that covenant that he entered into with the Father in eternity, that covenant that he sealed with his own precious blood. And now in heaven he is rejoicing. The covenant is ratified and accepted. He's rejoicing in the redemption of his people, in their acceptance by God in him. He rejoices in the miracle of his own saving grace. He looks at people like you and me, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, sinners by practice. He looks at us as sinners who, if we were to get 1/1,000,000th part of what we deserve, we would already be burning in the lowest hell. There is not a sinner in hell this morning who more deserves to be there than you do or than I do. But Christ looks at us and he sees us justified freely by divine grace, washed in his precious blood, clothed in his perfect righteousness, and accepted by God, even as Christ himself is accepted. And that is the joy of the Lord. He rejoices and has the pleasure of the defeat of Satan. Isaiah once asked the question, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? What a question. You look at the world, you look at the sinners of the world, look at yourself as one of them, lying as prey in the hands of a mighty enemy. Who can take the prey from the hand of the mighty? Well, Christ rejoices, I have taken the prey from the hand of the mighty. And what a joy that brings to the Savior, and what a joy it should bring to us. There was a time when the old devil was certain that he had you, for he is not privy to the eternal counsel of God's electing grace. The devil knows no more about God's election than you do, so never give him credit for knowing more than he does. He thought he had you. He thought he had me. He had us all earmarked for eternity in hell. And there's not a power on earth could take us out of the hand of the devil, deliver us as prey from the mighty. But the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices, I delivered them. I delivered them. He has delivered us from the curse of this present evil world. He has delivered us from the blindness of our sin. He has delivered us from the grip of the old serpent. He has broken the serpent's head. Leviathan has been defeated. And thank God the Savior can rejoice at the right hand of God in the guarantee of final and eternal victory. He can guarantee that every last one of his elect will be saved. There's going to be no empty chairs in heaven. There's going to be no frustrated Christ in heaven. There's going to be no wringing of the hands on the part of God saying, oh, I tried to do so much, but I failed. The devil was able yet to steal some of these sheep for whom Christ died. No, sir. Christ rejoices this morning that His kingdom on earth is progressing exactly as planned. That the purpose of God is in full flight. There are no accidents in that purpose. There are no hitches in that purpose. There is no defeat for that purpose. Christ is prevailing in His intercession. His blood is prevailing at the throne of God. Christ rejoices that the full complement of His redeemed will make it safe to the glory shore. And He rejoices there in the absolute irreversibility of the work that He has done. He has done the work. Satan tries to undo it. For though the Bible speaks of the wisdom of the serpent, there's no bigger fool in all the universe than the devil. No bigger fool in all of creation. He still seeks to reverse the irreversible. He seeks to undo that which God says is done forever, and He'll never do it. Oh, here is Christ at the right hand of God, risen from the dead, exalted as the Prince and the Savior and the Mediator. And He says, there is fullness of joy. He rejoices every time He saves a sinner. And heaven rejoices with him. He rejoices every time he takes a slave and sets him free. Every time he delivers the prey from a satanic grasp. You stop to think of it. There's not a thing this morning you can do to impress God. Not a thing. What could a sinner do that would impress God? Anything you do is nothing in comparison to what He has seen before. You may attain great greatness, but what is it? What is it? I heard an interview with a young man in Australia who at this point in time is like a god to most Australians. He's a great swimming champion. There's no one in the world remotely as good. He came to fame as he stood at a hospital bed, alternating between the pool and a hospital bed, to watch his best friend fight for life. And I was struck with what this 17-year-old child said. He said as he was dying, or fighting death, or he didn't die, fighting death, I was gaining fame. I realized, what does it matter? What does it matter? What does it count for? Not a thing that you can do should it be all the attainments of the world can impress God. Not cause God to rejoice for one minute. But I want to tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ gets a grip of your heart and your life, forgives your sin and redeems your soul and saves it from hell, the very God of glory rejoices. The very Christ of God says, this is pleasure. This was worth the agony of Calvary. This was worth the awful endurance of pain just to save this poor soul from hell. Oh, I trust this morning that you know His saving grace. I trust you felt His saving power. That's what rejoices His heart. would you not be a fool to rejoice in anything less? This text, then, is preeminently true of Christ. But because it's true of Christ, it is also true of Christians. We also may say, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There are times in this psalm when the speaker is obviously David. There are times in this psalm when the speaker is obviously Christ. David, the type of Christ. David, the forerunner of Christ upon the throne of Israel. David, after the flesh, the forefather of Christ. So, if David could make these statements, so can we. Thou wilt show me the path of life. I will have pleasure at God's right hand forevermore. You see, because it's true of our Savior, it's true of God's people. You've got to understand this, that what is true of Christ as our head, as our Savior, is automatically true of us because we are in Christ. We are one with Christ. There can be no divorce from Christ. You see, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Equal heirs with Christ. This is the glory and the beauty. This is the grace of union with Christ. A Christian is not just someone related to Christ. He's not just someone connected to Christ. He's not one joined to Christ. I know that we sometimes speak of Christians being joined to Christ. That really is inaccurate speech. We are not joined. We're not an appendage. We are in Christ. We are one with Christ. As the head and the body are one. As the vine and the branches are one. We are in Christ. And what is true of the head is true of the body. What is true of Christ is true of the Christian. He has pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. He has enjoyment in God's presence. Therefore, we have enjoyment in God's presence and pleasures forevermore. The joy of the Christian is a joy that has already begun. First, because they're in Christ. Second, because Christians have access to God's presence and God's power. Now, I know that ultimately this is a reference to the presence of God after resurrection. It is the presence of God eternally. And I'll look at that in a moment. But the presence of God for a Christian does not await heaven. The presence of God for a Christian is not merely future. The presence of God is here and now. It is the Christian's right. It is the Christian's joy and privilege to be able to live his life in the presence of the Lord. Isn't this the promise of the 91st Psalm? The psalmist says that we shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We dwell in His presence. We abide. We remain. We are there constantly. We're not waiting until we die to enter God's presence. We're not waiting until we die to experience God's power. That is our present privilege. The throne of grace is open to us. God says, come. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's something that is not the enjoyment of a sinner. That's something that is the blood-bought right, the birthright of the people of God. God says, enter in. There's my presence. It's real. There's my power. The power of God in the life of a Christian. There is a great theme for thought. There's a great theme for study. The power of God in the life of a Christian to live holy. The power of God in the life of a Christian to pray effectively. The power of God in the life of a Christian to witness with effect to the saving of souls. The power of God in the life of a Christian to enable him to enter in to all that Christ has for him. Oh, that power is now available for the Christian. We're not called to a life of impotence. We're not called to a life that pays lip service to spiritual realities, but we have got to live as if they were only fairy tales. We have got the ability, we have got the right, we have got the resources to live in spiritual power in the presence of God. In other words, Christians now should know something of the right hand of God. Why? Because Christ is at the right hand of God. And we have Christ. We are, as Ephesians 2 says, we are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. If He's at the right hand of God, that's where we are. Spiritually, we have access to God's presence and God's power. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. Just let it sink in. It's very easy for me to run away ahead here, and all that I've said, you just shrug your shoulders and so what? That's the Christian life. How are we living that life? What do I actually know of the presence of God? What am I actually experiencing of the working of God, of the power of God? Can I say to you, this is the real reason why most Christians are not living in the joy of the Lord. There are an awful lot of Christians, and oh, they're happy enough to be saved, but they're certainly not living in the fullness of joy. Why? It's not because of poverty, it's not because of bad health, it's not because of difficulty or trial or temptation. These things are the common lot of all. It is because, whatever our circumstances, we are not living in the presence of the Lord and in the power of the Lord. And why we're not living in God's presence and power? Well, not be living in God's joy and God's pleasure. Can't be. It's in Thy presence that there's fullness of joy. Now, therefore, anything that takes a Christian out of the presence of God, anything that robs a Christian of the ability to come in to enjoy God's presence, must be dealt with as sin. I know we have all got things to do. I know that we have all got to take time to sit down, kick up our feet and relax. Those are the things that are all part of life. But I've got to tell you this. In your work, in your home, in your relaxation, make sure that it is not of such a nature that it robs you of the ability to come into God's presence and enjoy God's power. Because that's where your joy lies. Your joy does not lie in what people think or say, how much you can earn, the attainments that you can make. Your joy does not lie in any of those things. Your joy lies in your enjoyment of Christ. That's it. That is it. I have, over the years, I have been with people who, humanly speaking, should have been the most miserable wretches on earth. And yet, they were living in joy. I've often told you in this pulpit, and I repeat it because it made such an indelible impression upon my mind, of the woman who lay in the next bed to my mother in a hospital ward in Belfast many years ago. A greater picture of human agony I've never seen. A face that was lined and haggard. A woman who looked between 70 and 75 years old if she was a day. She was actually 37. She was there with unspeakable agony for so many years that lined her face. And yet when you spoke to that woman, she was full of the joy of the Lord. My dad spent his final years in what you would hear in America call a VA hospital. Old age has its privileges, and he had his privileges. He left his home for 6 weeks so that he wouldn't have to be there while it was being torn apart and refurbished extensively inside. He decided he would go to this VA hospital, enjoyed it so much that he wouldn't go back home. My mother was already dead, or almost, actually, she was in hospital. And so he wouldn't go back home. So I used to go up every time I'd be back in Northern Ireland, go visit. And I could see why he didn't want to go home. He had all the friendship and all the fellowship and all the company and the best nursing staff and people jumping to his attendance to do everything he wanted. The best place of its kind I've ever been in. I was amazed at some of the old soldiers who were there. Most of them from the First World War. But there was one man, I could hardly make him out. He had a thick Norwegian accent. Now, what on earth would a Norwegian be doing in a VA hospital in Belfast? And therein lies a tragic tale. Just at the end of the Second World War, that Norwegian, as a young boy, was on a ship that was blown apart. And he was terribly injured. His life was saved. They took him to hospital and they finally brought him to Belfast in 1948. Why Belfast, I have no idea. But ever since the end of the Second World War, that man had never, except when he was lifted out in a sort of a hammock while they made his bed, that man had never been out of bed. He couldn't stir a muscle. Paraplegic. And yet when you spoke to him, all he wanted to talk about was the joy that he had in Christ. I would visit that hospital and I could grump that I had an ingrowing toenail, or that I didn't feel too good, or I had a headache, or whatever. Here was a man who had nothing in this world. Not a relative. Hadn't seen family since he was a boy. Not a relative. He had never done anything that a young man would want to do. But he lived in the prison of his body, yet in the freedom of the joy of a living union with a living Savior. Christian, our joys have already begun. Remember, there's nothing on this earth can keep a Christian out of the presence of God except sin. There's nothing that can rob a Christian of the experience of the power of God except sin. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, it's already begun, but the best joys lie ahead. For you know we are going to die if Christ doesn't come in our lifetime. We're going to die. We'd better face that. Every one of us, saint and sinner, we're going to die. But if we're saved, when we die, we will go to be with Christ. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to be absent from the body and we're going to be present with the Lord. But then we're going to rise again. Body and soul brought together, glorified to be made like unto Christ in sinless perfection. Thank God we're going to live with Him forever. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That life for the Christian is not just salvation life here and now. Oh, that's good. But it is resurrection life. And it is everlasting life. Thank God we'll enter into glory. And how does the Savior describe that? He said His word to His people in that day will be, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. That's what heaven is. So many stupid little ditties pass as hymns. And they waste their time and our breath gasping about the gold of heaven. Well, I'm sure it's important, otherwise it wouldn't be mentioned. The golden city of the New Jerusalem. Glorious indeed. That's the least part of the glory of heaven. What is gold compared to God? What is the heaven of heaven? What is it that makes heaven heaven? We enter into the presence and into the joy of the Lord, where forever we will have our pleasures in Christ without alloy. Christians now enjoy the Savior, but not perfectly. Why? Because we're still in an old sinful body. We've got to lament our sins every day. We've got to confess. We've got to cry for mercy. We certainly do not have unalloyed pleasure and unalloyed joy. But there we will. Free from sin. Free from the limitations that sin imposes upon us. Seeing Christ face to face. What a joy. I love the words of Peter when he says of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's here and now. We haven't seen him, but yet we rejoice in him. Christian, tell me, is there anything on earth can ever make you as happy as a glimpse of the glory of your Savior? Is there anything on earth can thrill your heart? Anything like just that moment when you feel the presence of your Lord? For a Christian, this is the very essence of joy. This is true happiness. Just try for a moment then to imagine what it will be when we shall see Him face to face. When for the first time we will behold Him whom having not seen we love. What a day when for the first time we gaze upon the brow that was crowned with thorns, the face that was marred more than any man's, the hands that were nailed to the tree. What a day when we fall at the feet of Jesus and we cast our crowns before Him to join the chorus, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Ah, that will be joy. That will be glory for me. That's the real glory. I trust this morning you're a Christian. I trust you of this present joy and this great joy in prospect. I trust today that you know Christ and that this is your testimony. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.